do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Second Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. I think I'm a little too high now, Russ. I mean volume. Dude. Whoa. Not till April. I think, yeah, that's about right. You think? Sound good? All right. I want to ask everybody to keep Colleen in prayer. She's in the hospital for a few days fighting an infection, and so she is going to be in need of prayer and for comfort and for full recovery. So don't forget to continue to pray for her. We'll pray for her together tonight. So let's get into the Word of God now. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already given over to God. Any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind, this is an opportunity to do that. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's an opportunity to confess that or acknowledge it to the Father and turn it aside, turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable and able to learn. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and to be able to partake of your word. We're just so grateful that we have that opportunity and that through God the Holy Spirit that you have made your word understandable and that so that we can walk in the plan that you have given us. You have offered us sanctification by means of the truth. You have made us sanctified as saints by means of your Son. And so we are qualified to walk as those who are your children. And we thank you for that, Father. And we know that without the Word of God, we would not be able to walk in such a way. And we just thank you for that Word and for the Spirit that makes it clear. We lift up our sister, Colleen, at this time, Father, and do ask that you heal her and that you make her as comfortable as possible and that you bring her to a full recovery. And we do ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So our main passage, just to remind you again, is in John 17 through 18, in about the little bit past the middle point of his prayer, in which the Lord says, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Not to be saviors, of course, but to spread the message of the Savior, to actually be those who would spread the gospel, be ministers of the gospel, and not just in word only, but not hindering the course or the way of the gospel through worldly living. And therefore, the sanctification, which is of extreme importance to the believer. And no unbeliever has the opportunity to walk in any kind of sanctification because he's not made sanctified. The word sanctified is the same word that is saint in your Bible. And it's the same word that is holy in your Bible. And we're gonna make sure when we're done with this chapter, we're gonna look at a very brief doctrine of sanctification, make sure we're all clear on that. You are a saint. Every believer is a saint forever. It's called a hagios. That's what the Greek noun is. And that word means to be holy. If we're in position before God, and that word means to be set apart. I mean, hagios, hagiosune. Hagiazo is the verb. They all come from the same root word, and it means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for the work of God. And so in position, we're set apart unto God forever, completely holy, blameless, as the Word of God calls us, cleansed, forgiven, and so on. And so being in union with Christ, that sanctification we all have, and we all will be in heaven with Him forever in resurrection body. And that's a guarantee for all believers, the strongest believer and the weakest believer. The weakest believer is a saint, just as much as the strongest believer is a saint. No more, no less. It's just that in time we have this opportunity. We have this, now that you have been regenerated by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, you are now qualified. And I got this statement. I was listening to a particular Christian song on the way to work this morning, and it was talking about being qualified and disqualified. And in fact, the part of the song says that you're disqualified. And I was thinking about that, and that the ways in which we had some semblance, it wasn't really contentment. What I mean by that is when you're an unbeliever before, you're in the world system, you didn't know anything about the plan of God or whatever, and you didn't know, you weren't a believer, so how could you know about the plan of God? You lived in the world, and maybe you were a believer, but you're not into the Word of God. You were living in the world, and you know, you tried to get along in that world. You find out that when you become a believer, that even just the getting along, which is really a real weak, weak contentment that really comes and goes, depends on circumstances. It's not really true contentment. That's not even on the board anymore. It's not an option, because the believer must live sanctified. The new creature in Christ must live in the environment in which that, in which he can thrive, which is the plan of God for his life and not the world system. So the baptism of the Spirit has qualified the believer to live sanctified in the truth. Unbeliever can't, no matter how much he reads his Bible. It's impossible for him to walk sanctified. But he is, the believer is disqualified from living under the cosmic system. And so there's nothing in it for you. We've been crucified to the world. There's nothing there that will give us any contentment whatsoever. And so while we're in the world, we're not of the world. And we are here, a part of our mission as being sent into the world, as the Lord said of the disciples here, I have also sent them into the world, including us, is to walk in this manner so that we may project the gospel to those who need it. And yes, if we don't do it, God will use someone else. But still, it does not mean that every single believer has been commissioned. Every single believer has been commissioned as ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. And it's not just through our words, it's through our lives that we become witnesses of the truth and the gospel. Don't forget what that word means. It means good news. So we're currently in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as a depiction of practical sanctification or walking in sanctification. And positional sanctification is what we have forever. This qualifies us for practical sanctification or experiential. So in verse 8, these three verses go together as a conclusion to the first paragraph of chapter 2. It says, remember Jesus Christ, arisen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I love the way Paul writes here. He writes of the chosen that he doesn't even know yet. He's writing of the ones who will believe from his gospel and from those who work with him, their gospel, the one gospel, that him and his team and the saints back in Jerusalem and the saints all over, as far as the church had expanded at this time, that's who he has in mind. He says, I'll endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those who are going to hear this gospel and believe, and therefore what? And that's why he says, may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so that, you know, being in union with Christ, eternal salvation, eternal life, eternal glory, Paul is saying, even to those I don't even know who they are, that's far more important than my personal comfort. It's far more important than my personal dreams. It's far more important than my personal desires. And so he sees in the gospel the most important thing on earth. And that's why he will do anything for it. And that's the true motivation. You can't just say, we have to see it as it is, as the power that it is, and then we will do anything for it. And of course, that in no way means sinlessness. It doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. It means that it will be our motivation and our top priority. Is that gospel, not to hinder it, to always give it, to enjoy it, to have an increase within myself. You know, we grow in grace and knowledge, grow in the truth, grow in grace and knowledge. We grow in it ourselves. The gospel itself grows in us as we come to understand all the good news about what Christ has done for us more and more. And so it's of extreme importance that we are sanctified by means of the truth. You can't mix the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the gospel with worldly systems. You can't compromise. This is what has happened to the church, and it's hindered the church. But as we'll see, there's a seal on the church, and the church isn't going anywhere until God takes it out of here. In other words, the church is going to continue to spread the gospel, but it's true in church history that many false doctrines have infiltrated the church, and a lot of prominent teachers have taught that falsehood. And part of the falsehood is a mixture, a trying to blend the system of the world with the system of God to make it more palatable to the masses. You know, didn't you think, can you fill more seats if you compromise? Yes, you can. You can build a bigger church if you compromise. Because the people who want the ways of the world will see a little, you know, a little bit of God and a little bit of the world, and they'll be like, okay, you know, that's easier. I call it Christianity light. You know, it's just kind of a mix. You can't do it because it weakens the ministry. It weakens the gospel. When you compromise with the world, that's when you end up being like, well, it is faith, but it's also something else, and not faith alone. And you're not relying completely on God the Holy Spirit, because who is the one that actually makes the gospel real to the person who hears it? It's not me. It's not any believer. It's God the Holy Spirit that does that. And if I start compromising with the world, instead of relying on the Spirit, I start relying on some gimmicks. You know, what they call Madison Avenue techniques, marketing. You know, let's get in some celebrities. Let's do some other things. Let's have some fundraisers. Let's, you know, do things that are of the world. And mixing that. And it can't be done. That's why it is of extreme importance that we, no matter how many there are, who are those who are sanctified as unto the truth, Christ started his church with 11 guys. That's not a lot of people. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There are 11 people here tonight, excluding me. All right? Now, what they began spread the whole Roman Empire. All right, now it took them a couple hundred years. We can take our time with that. But, you know, it's not about numbers. It's not about the numbers. When God sees his truth, he promotes it. And that is a tremendous lesson to learn as a believer. Because at times we see, well, is this going to work? Is that going to work? Look, just stick with the truth. God will bless his truth. He must, because he is righteous. So the importance of the Word of God to the worker of the gospel cannot be emphasized enough. We must not compromise with the ways of the world just for whatever visible success. It is God the Holy Spirit's work in this world. We're his instruments, and he's not able to use us if we're compromising his truth. Without its sanctifying power, the witness is severely hindered, and he's ineffective as an ambassador for Christ. And so we've begun to look at passages where Paul emphasizes this exact point about the gospel. We have 14 of them. We've completed 10. And so now we're on to 11. So go to Colossians 1, 21. Colossians 1, 21. Paul says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," and as what? When were they like this? The people at Colossae that he's writing to, which, by the way, he never made it to this church. He heard of them while he was in prison, and so he wrote to them. When were they like this? As unbelievers. So Paul, this is not the only place that Paul does this. He does it in Ephesians. He also does it in our main passage in 2 Timothy. Where he references the unbeliever as this is what you used to be, right? God has delivered you from this. So part of his emphasis is, why go back to it? You know, you're no longer this creature where that was your only option. Now you are something different. And we'll see that he does that in different places. He says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Reconciled means that Christ has made peace between you and God in order to present you before him holy, sanctified. There it is. It's the same word. That's hagios. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, right here we see that we will be presented before him as what? Well, before we were alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds, but now that we've been reconciled, peace has been made between us and God, the believer. Now we are going to be presented before him, and this is in eternity. We would call this ultimate sanctification, which is the sanctification of the future. that you will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And in God's eyes, you are now. But here's the, and so this is where the next verse, where the English makes it a little harder to understand. If you notice, it says, if indeed, in verse 23, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. It seems to say there that I am holy and blameless and beyond reproach if I do something. And that is not what this is. And it's very, very difficult. It's called a first-class condition, which is extremely difficult to express in the English language because we use different words. In the Greek, you don't have to. Like, in other words, we would have to say this. Oh, there we go. If and you are. See, that's a first-class condition, if and you are. In English, I have to add the and you are. But in Greek, you don't have to. And anybody writing who has any education would not do that because it would actually be redundant. See, you have if, which is the article, and then you have something that is the verb. And the verb is continue. It is a present active indicative. Indicative. Indicative means that this is a fact. So this actually, not only does it not say that you have to do something to be holy and blameless before God, but it's actually saying you are holy and blameless before God, and what this should give you is hope. Now, there again, in the English, we have a problem because hope for us in the English language means, geez, I hope so. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But that's not, the word elpis in the Greek means confident expectation of the future. An extreme hope. It is a hope. And so what Paul is saying here is through the gospel should give the witness and a perfect hope, you know, an amazing hope, an amazing confidence in who he is in Christ. And then if, you know, we go back to the first one that we looked at, which was in Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's, he had to say that because people tried to make him ashamed of the gospel. You've had it happen to you, I'm sure, that people have tried to make you ashamed of the gospel. But if you have your hope fixed, that before God I am holy and blameless forever, why would I care what you think about me? And why would I care what you think about this gospel? Because I'm not going to alter it or change it, because if I do, it might hurt you. And I want you to be holy and blameless before him forever and experience the confidence and hope that I have. And so that's what the gospel within me, knowing who I am in Christ, actually gives tremendous hope. So he is saying here, and in the gospel, the witness has a steadfast hope. If and you are fully abiding in the faith. And that's exactly, this is the proper translation of the word continue. It's the word meno. You know, it means abide. Where it said the branch must abide in the vine and we will bear much fruit. That word abide means to remain and stay. And here in the indicative moon, it means we do remain and stay. Our foundation is secure forever. And so he's really saying you are a believer and not an unbelieving false witness, which in Colossae there were many. In Colossae, we know that they were attacked by Gnosticism, as many of the other churches were. So continue is the Greek word epimeno. Meno means to abide. You put the prefix epi in front of it, and it means to intensify it. You've heard of epinosis. That's full knowledge. It intensifies the word knowledge into a knowledge that is known or metabolized. Here, epimeno means to fully remain. And we do fully remain or fully abide in the gospel. Believers fully abide in faith. They cannot undo what the Spirit has done at the moment of salvation. That way I may, you know, what can happen to the witnesses, he goes through a bad stretch, he has some failures, and he thinks, well, you know, maybe I'm not qualified to be a witness of the truth anymore. And that's a flat-out lie. That's a lie from the kingdom of darkness in the world system that says such things. You know, we all have sin in our lives. We all have flaws and failures, and we deal with them in grace before God. But that should not ever hinder us from being ministers of the gospel. You know, like when, say you got your first in, when did you start writing? Kindergarten or something? First grade? I don't know. Somewhere around there. And remember they used to in our day and age, and more so in generations past, they taught you penmanship. like good penmanship. Not like nowadays, it's all liberal, you know, write whatever you want. So when you started your penmanship, right, you weren't that good at it. You had that paper with the lines in it, and it's all over the place. Your R's are backwards, and you feel like a dummy. But, you know, aren't you trying? Like, would you take that 5-year-old, 6-year-old kid and slap him in the back of the head saying, come on now, you know, you're not doing it perfectly. See, the kid's willing to learn that he's not going to get every letter right. As he grows in wisdom, he'll get more letters right. But, you know, he's trying. He's willful. He's willing to do it, to do the work. That's why God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for willing people. And the willing will grow and be greater witnesses as we grow. But we are always witnesses and ambassadors. And so the believers fully abide in the faith. And we should all understand they cannot undo what the Spirit has done at the moment of salvation when He baptized them into union with Christ. All believers are fully established as opposed to the unsaved in Colossae who are teaching heresy. Can the believer lose his salvation? Absolutely not. A believer cannot unbelieve his faith in Christ. I know some who have claimed to. No matter what he says, you can't unbelieve. You can't undo what God has done. All believers are established on the foundation of the gospel forever through the finished work of Christ. And knowing that with great confidence, despite my failures and flaws, it makes me a far better witness of the gospel. And it's not hindered. You know, I don't think the unbeliever at least has a half a brain in his head, doesn't trust the Christian who claims sinlessness. Or that he's holier than thou. Or that he can't identify with the person, the unbeliever, and the pain and suffering or whatever, the failures that he's going through. I think they can see right through that. And they see the arrogance and the hypocrisy of such a person. You know, though we have our flaws and failures, we continue to press on in the way, and we become far greater witnesses for it. But it has to come from a certain confidence. Go forward to Colossians 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, what a great verse. Right? You have been made what? Complete. Teleos is the Greek word. What more needs to be added to me? Nothing. Nothing. Am I getting any holier? Am I getting any more righteous? Am I getting any more justified? No. No, I'm just learning more of who He is, and I'm learning to walk more in what? What I've been qualified now to walk in. I didn't know anything about it when I became a believer, but now as we grow in grace and knowledge, we continue to learn. And so we always have this to fall back on. I am complete in Him. And it makes me a confident witness. Right, we have a couple salesmen here in particular. If you're trying to sell something you're not confident in, not that we're salesmen of the gospel, but if you're a witness of something that you're not really confident in, you're terrible. It's terrible. You can actually do more harm than good. And so we, as witnesses, we have tremendous confidence. So we would say that every believer has an established and steadfast hope, and that is the gospel within you. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? The gospel is a part of the Word of God. That thing, the good news, is alive. It's a living, breathing part of the essence of God, and it exists in your soul. And it's growing in you. It's increasing in you, your understanding of it. And so he can be deceived into doubting it at times. He may even reject it. But this in no way undoes what God has done in him. He will fail to be a witness, a good one, but he has eternal life and resurrection glory because of what he received at salvation. However, that's just such a waste of time. You know, as I was thinking again of on Sunday, we had that wonderful analogy of us being in the terminal and waiting for the plane to take off. There's a lot of people in this terminal, which is planet Earth, that doesn't have boarding passes. You know, and we do. And we know how they can get boarding passes. And so while I'm here, why would I want to hinder their going and taking off as I will be? There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important than that. And so to be effective is sanctified in the truth. That God, and of course God's the one doing all the work, but to be an effective instrument to be used by Him, which is the main passage in 2 Timothy 2 that I meant to first go to, which we're going to get to, is being a vessel of honor that is useful to the master. The vessel of honor that is useful to the master, it says right in that verse, is sanctified. And that is sanctified in the truth. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, number 12. We got three more of these passages to complete concerning the means of the ways of the gospel and our effect as witnesses in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul went into Thessalonica. He taught in the synagogue. There was a great response to his teaching. And then the city went, they chased him out of town. Paul and his guys, they chased him out. And he ended up going down to Athens and was concerned about the Thessalonians. Like, how was the church going? And he sent Timothy to them to find out how things were going. And Timothy came back with an awesome report. They're sticking with it. They're positive. It's all, you can read it, the first three chapters, that's what it's all about. They're just doing awesome. So that's why he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." You can imagine after the Corinthian church that these guys were a breath of fresh air to the Apostle Paul. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." See, he says full conviction. That's Paul's, the last point, the last one, his steadfast hope. And that it's not wishy-washy. It's not, you know, it's maybe this, maybe that. It's a dead-on conviction, full conviction. "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Now, there's two things here. The first thing is that the gospel is more than words. It is power through God the Holy Spirit. Again, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So the gospel is not just words only. It is a living, breathing thing of God's essence, His good news. God's word is alive and powerful, as is His gospel. And so, but how can a man understand it through God the Holy Spirit only? Because we're so dead, spiritually dead, that even the gospel would be just foolishness to us, as it is to some who reject the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But in the common grace ministry of the Spirit, the gospel becomes power. And that's why you as a witness, you don't have to say, "Well, I have to word everything just right." Just witness of the one you love. Just witness of Him. If you were telling someone about a person who was your most intimate lover and you were just describing that person to someone else, would you have a memorized rote thing which you would read off to everybody? Right? "How's your husband doing? The one that you say you love so much and adore." "Yeah, well, hold on. Let me get this. He is all right." You know, like, you know him? Really? Just witness of the one you love. And if you love him, you're going to love them. Because he loves them. Their hearts, their souls, they're going to be separate from God forever. Now, of course, he knows who's going to believe. And yes, if I don't do it, someone else is going to do it. It doesn't depend upon me. But he has called me to be used. And I am going to be completely ineffective if I don't have His love in my heart. And that starts by loving Him. That starts by first knowing Him. That's in 1 John chapter 2. If you know Him, you're going to love Him. And that is the benefit, really the opportunity of eternal life. You know, John 17:3, where he prayed, "This is eternal life." What did he say was eternal life? "That they may know you, Father, and the one that you have sent." See, I'm exercising my eternal life right by knowing him through his word. Then I will love him, and then I will love to reveal him to anybody who wants to know him. Now, this comes to, again, the fact that the witness can hinder the gospel that is coming through him. He can't hinder the gospel in the world. No one can do that. Church history absolutely proves that, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I can hinder its effectiveness through me. And so that's why Paul says, again, look at verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what?" What kind of men? Here, what type of men we revealed ourselves to be or proved ourselves to be among you for whose sake? Their sake. Right? Not his sake. Not like, I want to be the best gospel preacher, I want to be better than Peter. And Peter rolled, and then Peter didn't come through here. But maybe say Peter came through town a few months ago. And Paul said, I want to be a better one. You know, it's for their sake, not to promote himself or his own ministry. He leaves that up to God. So what kind of men? What does, again, that show us? That Paul could have hindered his own ministry by his own lack of sanctification. Now, if he was a Corinthian believer who rolled through Thessalonica, just not as effective, not near as much. But yet, and so such people, cosmic, worldly, fleshly people, and I do mean that as a lifestyle, hinder the work of the gospel through them. And therefore, the importance of sanctification and the truth. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. This is the 13th one. This one a little longer. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, and what happened in Philippi, they were beaten with rods and thrown in jail." That's in Acts 16, 11 through 40. If you want to peruse, go, not now, but if you want to read it later. In Acts chapter 16, you can read about Paul being beaten with rods in Philippi. Imagine that. You just say, well, all right, let's go to another town. Spread the gospel. Right? This guy has drive. And again, it shows, why does he have such a thing? Because his love of the gospel, and therefore his love of mankind. That's why he does it. And so he says, "As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." So every believer is approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul, of course, is an apostle, so he has a special ministry. But in our little corner of the world and wherever we're called to be witnesses to, we are approved. Again, holy, blameless, with a steadfast hope. I'm complete. I don't need any more approval from God. I have it completely. God has commissioned me to give his gospel, all of us. And going back to verse 2, he says, "Our exhortation, it didn't come from error or impurity." See, that's part of the opportunity that we have. You can actually look at purity as a word for practical sanctification. It's very similar. Purity is walking in righteousness, walking in cleanliness. You know, what does God consider to be right and good? You can walk in that, or you can say no to it and walk in the opposite. Paul is saying here, again, I didn't hinder the gospel amongst you because we walked in purity. That means sinlessness. It means that he adhered to and had a motivation for the gospel and for them, nor by way of deceit. Again, verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Now, why would he say greed? Some men were charging. "So we got a great message for you guys." Really? Yeah. I need about $100, and we'll give it to you. Great message. You really need to hear this. It'll change your life. to 1995. I don't watch Christian TV, but I know that's on there. We'll send this right out to you. And they say now, you know, the people that stupid for a love gift. A love gift? Yes. And then we'll send it to you. So wait a minute. You're not charging for it. Oh, no. This is a love gift. I mean, are people idiots? Obviously they are. And that's why he's saying here, we're not doing this for the money. We're not doing this for the fame. And we don't come with flattering speech. Why would you have flattering speech? Approbation from others. We don't care what you think of us. Because it's whom? Verse 4, it is, we've been approved by God, not pleasing men, but God. Because you who are listening to me can't see my heart and examine it. But the Almighty can. And if I've got false motivation, I've got some kind of selfish priority in this, he's going to see it. And you don't want that kind of business. So he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So that's an amazing humility. Okay, he's rolling through town. I can say, I am an apostle. There's only 12 of us. But we approve to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And he shows his love for them. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. See, hence, we could say here that the effectiveness of the gospel through you, you know, your effectiveness in being an agent for the gospel is increased when you have God's love. Now, God is love. And if I'm representing him, the more of his love that I have grown in myself, the more I can represent him. And so he says, I've done what? Well, we laid down our lives for you guys. Even though I'm a preeminent apostle. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. But I laid down my life for you. Greater love is no man than this. Correct. Because you have, so having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only gospel of God, but also our own lives, our love, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Again, there's this, that's sanctification in the truth. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What a powerful passage. So the power of the gospel is in the content of the true gospel and the Holy Spirit, and not in eloquent speech. The witness who loves God desires to please him as a gentle and virtuous ambassador. Not to please men, to please him. And what pleases him? Well, we laid down our own lives for you guys. Now, they didn't die there. They didn't lose their lives. But they said, what was laying down their lives to Paul? He said, we worked night and day. Night and day, whatever you needed. We worked so we wouldn't be a burden to you. That is, I'll do anything for the gospel of God. And that's just, it's an attitude. You know, it's something that we learn to love as we grow in grace and knowledge. And you know, I don't know how God is going to use this. I know how he's used it already, this local assembly. Amazingly, this little place. in fact, we in Texas, we got to meet one of our faithful, a very faithful listener for the first time, meet her face to face. A woman, Robin, who lives in Houston. It was just great. You know, there's an effectiveness. You can see it. It's the word of God from here has affected people's lives. What's God going to do with it in the future? I don't know. But what I do know is that as we continue to grow, because we're not remote, we just begun. As we continue to grow in love of him and in the truth, he's going to use us somehow. And it's going to be fantastic. And it'll be of him and not of us. And if you know, it'd be nice in heaven to say, yeah, you heard of Grace Truth Ministries? Yeah, it was a great church, right? You heard about going to the history section. There's a big, we got our own wing. And we did so much good. Look at your little church. You got like a little plaque. I can barely see it, you know. Not for that reason. Not for that reason. But since to be called and used. I say, A, what's more exciting than that? What's more fulfilling than that? And you know, as we grow to love Him, why? What greater effectiveness to those out there? You know, whether we have an outreach across the world because of the internet. My heart, and I don't know how God can use it, but I think of Salem all the time. The people here, and I don't know how God's going to use us in that way, but I know that He will, and so that's why I don't do too much planning in that area. So again, that's what it depends upon, the truth and us being sanctified in the truth and unto love for Him. And He will use us amazingly. That's eternal impact. It's far greater than, you know, I died with, you know, a house and I put my kids through school and I, you know, I paid off my bills before I died or whatever. That's an eternal legacy. All right, number 14. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Now, this beginning part of this again is Paul's last letter, the last one he wrote before he died, encouraging Timothy. And it seems to state in the first chapter that Timothy was a weak believer. And it doesn't say that. Now, we don't know if he was. Paul told him to take a little wine for his stomach, which means that he had some nerve issues. He had some nervousness or anxiety about his calling. That doesn't mean he's a bad pastor. That means he's normal. And you just don't know until you have this position. And then, yeah, you get butterflies. It's just the way it is. And so you drink wine, as Paul instructed. Hey, it's in the Word, you know? So in 2 Timothy 1:6, "And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Of course, it's not because of Paul laid his hands on him. It's that Paul recognized that in Timothy he had a tremendous calling on his life and that this was a man that Paul was going to pass the baton on to as a minister to the Gentiles. And so he laid his hands on him. And what that means is he ordained him. He ordained Timothy. Now, here we have, again, this the present infinitive of kindle afresh is really keep blazing. Now, that's not for me. This man right here, A.T. Robertson, the most prolific people, every Greek scholar says, this guy's the Michael Jordan of Greek scholars. Or the Tom Brady, depending on how you want to look at it. he's top, really a great, great expositor of the Greek language. So he says that this is a present infinitive. Again, this is where going back to the Greek languages is of supreme importance to get the proper translation. And you don't say, I don't do it all the time because, believe me, I check it all the time. And if it's fine in here in the English, I don't want to spend 20 minutes telling you what words are here and then telling you, oh, by the way, your Bible's just fine. There's so much work to do here, I don't want to do that. I think that's a sort of waste of time. But here's a place where it needs to be interpreted. Because it seems to say, kindle afresh means it seems to say that Timothy is like just kind of petered out somehow. And he has not. It means to keep blazing. Meaning there's a fire in Timothy, there's a zeal. It does not suggest that Timothy's zeal has grown cold. So, in this letter, Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's also encouraging us. It doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. All spiritual gifts are effective in the same way, in the same manner. And so we would say he would be saying to all of us, the fire, the zeal that you have within, keep it blazing. And if you've known people, if you've gone through it yourself, if you've got a blaze in you, if you've got a fire in you for the Word of God, that is the most precious thing for you to very much guard. Because don't think you can't lose it. Don't think you can become complacent. Don't think you can become apathetic. Don't think you're smarter in your own mind than the kingdom of darkness is. Like I said on Sunday, they got a file in you a mile long. They know where to push. They know when not to push. They know exactly how to tempt us. And so that's why he encourages them to keep it going. The gift of God given to Timothy is the gift of pastor teacher. But each believer is given a spiritual gift for the common good of the body of Christ. And that gift is kept blazing or is constantly stirred up by means of this sanctification in the truth. We must be constantly being set apart unto the truth as those who are faithful, not quitting, tenacious, not sinless, but faithful to the sanctification power of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, meaning fear, but of power and love and discipline. As Paul would state famously, I buffet my body and make it my slave in 1 Corinthians 9. I buffet my body and make it my slave. That's the discipline part. And the power comes from the Word of God and the Spirit. The love, of course, grows from that power. So it's not a spirit of fear. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here again, we have another place where it seems, if he's saying to Timothy, is Timothy ashamed of being with Paul? Is he ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? It actually doesn't say that. And so why we can read that into the English. Do not be ashamed is the aorist subjunctive with the negative. Again, this isn't for me. I'm not trained in seminary in the Greek language. I've got to rely on others. Thank God I have many others that I've been able to rely upon in the books that I have. Do not be ashamed is the aorist subjunctive with the negative. Negative meaning is a particle there that's a negative, which means not. It forbids the doing of an act not yet begun. So what is Paul saying to Timothy? Don't ever become ashamed of this testimony. And why would he? There's going to be so much opposition against you, Timothy. Paul knows it because he's lived it. Timothy doesn't know the extent of it yet. And so that's why he says, no matter what happens, don't become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. If Timothy was ashamed of the gospel, Paul would have used the present imperative, a command. But he doesn't use that. If Paul used the present imperative, it would have forbid the continuance of an action already going on. But that's not the case here. And in fact, this points to our first reference. We're on number 14 now. The first one was Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is he not ashamed of it? Because of its power. He's saying, if I'm ashamed of it, am I as effective as an ambassador as if I am one who, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, we came to you and spoke to you with conviction? Of course you're not. You hinder yourself as a minister of the gospel. And so the power is what? Well, it saves people's lives. What's more important than that? There's nothing more important than that. But Satan hates it. And because those who are unbelievers in the world, they hate it too, because they hate the Lord. The mockery of the world attempts to shame the witness of the gospel. Timothy's going to be mocked. He's going to face tremendous opposition. That's why Paul says this. Don't ever start to be becoming ashamed of it. Now, the ability to join in with another in suffering for the gospel is the power of God. Again, he says, don't be ashamed. He says, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Oh, I join you for a vacation? Okay. Join you for dinner? Sure. Join you for suffering? What? Who's going to do this? Unless it is you, that person. Timothy has to be sanctified in the truth. We all do. If we're going to enter into the arena of being that which is going to, you know, stand on the front lines with the rest of the believers that we're united to and bring that message to the world, guess what? You're going to face some tremendous opposition. If you sit on your hands and do nothing, And again, I don't even know what that means. If to each of you individually, to me, of course, either, you know, what we do is, and how we do that witness is between us and God. But we know that through growth and through the filling of the Spirit, we're going to recognize the works that God has predetermined for us to walk in as a local assembly, together and individually. That's Ephesians 2:10. Will you get along easier in the world if you neglect that work? Yes. Because the world loves its own. Is it, now, will it be easier in discipline with God? No. You're going to suffer either way. But will you get along better with the people in the world? Yes. Absolutely. You know that for a fact. I mean, I've done it. I'm guilty of it. When I've had my opportunities, and I know that it would have just caused whatever it would have caused in the past. But, you know, you grow from that. And as you grow, where does that growth come from? Sanctification in the truth. That's why 17 and 18 in John 17 go together. Sanctify them in the truth because I'm going to send them out into the world as you sent me. Meaning they're going to be faced. They're going to have to stand firm against some amazing opposition that is going to try to mentally make them weak and ashamed and not stand strong. Because sometimes you have to stand and you're going to be all alone. And you have to just only have one thread to hold on to, and that God is with me and in me, and in Him I am holy and blameless. And He's with me all the way in this. And sometimes that's the only one we're able to rely upon. But what about together? When that we're called to do that, if opposition comes, suffer with me, as Paul said, we all may suffer together. And if that happens, then you know, we're all called again to stand firm. So verse 9, we'll do verse 8 again, since the same sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, His prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, that's sanctification of the truth. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's a packed sentence. What did He do? Saved us. Saved us from what? Death and sin. No longer on us. He called us with a holy calling. And I love it. See, because called is the verb, and the calling is the noun, and they're both of the same word. So Paul is, it seems to me, being purposely repetitive. You could say He gave us a holy calling. No. He says He called a holy calling. Right? It's repetitive. It's redundant to emphasize what we've been called to. And that's our election in Christ. And our election in Christ, part of which is to be ambassadors as He was. And it's not according to our works. We depend on the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit for this to work. But according to His own purpose and grace. God's purpose, what is God's goal? See, Paul has a mind that is in agreement with God's purpose. And when one mind is in agreement with another mind, what do we call that? Fellowship. That's partnership. See, God has a purpose. That's the Father's business. Paul is, that's my number one priority too. And as we become sanctified in the truth, that becomes ours. And so it's according to His own purpose and grace. So now I have the same purpose. How am I going to accomplish it? Well, what does grace mean? Gifts given to me. So God has given me His Word, His Spirit, my spiritual gift, my election, my predestination, my power, all of it. He's given all to me, so I rely completely on Him. It's not about me, it's about Him. And so, which was granted to us, granted meaning given, graciously given, in Christ Jesus, our position in Him from all eternity. Boom. Now, so He says in verse 10, and this we're going to have to pick it up in verse 10, because now it brings us to something in the New Testament that is absolutely amazing, of which you know. He says, but now, you see, it's been granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. all eternity. Meaning when God said, let there be, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, let there be light, which we know to be the light to be a depiction of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ himself, that God put into action a plan of which into the future, which again with God, he doesn't have a future or whatever, but into the future, as soon as the church begins, he's going to bring something to the believers in the church. He's going to bring something to the world that the world has never seen before. Right? And it is him. And him, the person of Christ, is the personification of all the things, the grace gifts that God has given us. So you're like, you're given righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness, which he earned for you. You're given victory over death. Why? Well, he took your place in terms of death and sin, and so you've been delivered from that. That's a gift to you. No more guilt or condemnation and complete forgiveness and cleansing. He is the temple of God. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Because of him, he made you the temple of God. For the Trinity to indwell. See, I said Trinity and indwell. Trinity and dwell. All right? He gave these gifts to you, and no one ever knew about it until it was revealed at the appearing of our Savior. Because he was the first to walk in it. And now has been revealed, right, in his New Testament. So what do we call the stuff, these truths that God had in eternity past, or eternity when he said, all right, here goes the plan for the human race, that he was not going to put into effect until the church. And that is called in the New Testament the mystery. The mystery. Held secret from long ages past. Old Testament didn't know anything about it. No Old Testament saint knew anything about it. Now, angels didn't know anything about it. No one knew anything about it. It was first revealed in the upper room by Jesus Christ to the disciples. And that's why their heads were spinning with confusion. Because they didn't know anything about it. They were with him for 3 years. He didn't tell them a word about it. There was hints here and there. But we know how those disciples were with... Never mind the hints. You know, they had problems with the stuff he said, you know, right up. I'm going to be raised in 3 days. You know, they didn't believe that either. So this is an amazing part of this. And again, this is a part of our witness. This is the good news of the gospel. All it has been given to the church age believer. So the call of God. First we have the call. He called us with a holy calling. Holy. Now what is holy? Hagios. And this word means to be sanctified. It's a calling to be sanctified. It's not a calling to live in the world system or under the authority of the world system or under the authority of my sin nature while I just read my Bible. It's not that. This is a calling to not only first learn, I mean, we have to learn first, but then be acting upon this word separate from the system of the world and separate from my sin nature. Meaning I don't let it rule over me. Sin happens, I confess it, I acknowledge it on the spot. And stop it. Change my system of thinking back to thinking the Word of God and God's truth. You know, I was thinking the other day, like when fear is in you. Yeah, as a younger believer, I used to always try to say, I wouldn't always say it out loud. I even say it to myself in my arrogance. I'm never afraid. I'm never afraid of anything. It's just a lie. It's such a lie. I even lied to myself. I convinced myself. Fear comes. And when it comes, this is just one example. You know how it is to have fear in your heart. And say, and you can confess it all the livelong day. What if it remains? You're just saying, God, I'm afraid. And he's like, yeah, stop. Now, how am I going to stop being afraid? I've got to put faith in what this says concerning me and my future. And when I can finally do that, and sometimes it takes all day. Thank God God gives us sleep, right? When we finally put our faith in what this says about us and our future and everything that God is going to do, that fear is gone. And it's amazing how quickly and easily you can go from being so afraid, which leads to so many other sins, and to not being Now, what is that? That's a change of thinking. And that is a part of this holy calling. You see, people in the world who are afraid, they remain afraid. Until what? Until the circumstance changes from what they're afraid of. Then they're no longer afraid. Right? Say someone, the doctor says, you know, that you could be really, really sick or something, or there's a financial problem. They're afraid the whole time until the financial problem fixes itself. But God says, you be afraid of nothing. You have nothing to fear. Because in me, you know, you have my love. There's no fear in love, as 1 John wrote. As John wrote in 1 John. So the call of God here is, of course, that effectual call into salvation in which the sinner is called. He willingly accepts the salvation offer that God has given him. This calling guarantees the qualification, ability, and opportunity to live as one who is holy and sanctified. As God has changed me in salvation, this calling, which I have, the calling he's talking about here is the calling of the believer who has believed. You know, the believer has believed. The unbeliever, the sinner who has heeded the call and believed. He's been elected in Christ. And because of that election, because of the regeneration of God the Holy Spirit at salvation, this calling guarantees the qualification, the ability, and the opportunity to live as one who is holy and sanctified. And as he says here, yet salvation nor holy living would be by man's works. My salvation was not by works. This path of walk, the walk that I take of sanctification in the truth, is not of my works. It is by God's grace. And what is God's grace? All that God freely gives the believer. That's what I rely upon. I rely upon His truth. I rely upon His Spirit. I rely upon all He has given me. I rely upon the future. And sometimes I, you know, if I start getting afraid of the present, I think of eternity. You know, and I don't mean me. I do that, but we all should. And so sometimes we live in light of eternity. You know, when things in the terminal look a little weird, say, wait a minute, I'm going to be on a plane soon anyway. I'm not going to be here anymore. So this policy of grace was decreed by God from all eternity. This policy of grace was decreed by God way in the past, and neither angel nor man knew of it until He revealed it in the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this, all we're going to do is, we're going to look here, we're going to define, what the, and just look at places in the New Testament that talk about this mystery. And that'll enhance our understanding of this particular passage, and we'll be back to 2 Timothy 2. And then we'll go back to John 17, and then John 18. We'll stay tuned. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You have provided such things by means of Your grace, not of us, lest any man should boast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My